Back to the text that Daniel just read for us. I wanted to say, I originally was going to preach from the book of Zechariah, but I decided to preach on Colossians because Dan and Pastor Mike, we were in an email chain, and he was mentioning how the youth have begun to memorize parts of, or maybe the whole thing, of Colossians 3, and I felt like it would be a good opportunity for us to show unity within our church if we were going through the same passage and able to walk our younger generation, our future generation, through texts like this and be able to explain and encourage them with this. So that is why we have done this. So I want to give you some of the background. So because we're starting in chapter 3, we need to know the context in which this was written. So this is Paul writing again, right? Go figure, right? So Paul's writing another letter. This time he's not writing it to an individual. It's not like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus, but he's writing to a church, not an individual. And just like before, Paul, again, is in jail. Okay, well, go figure, right? So Paul has never been to the city of Colossae, which is very interesting, but his co-partner in the gospel, Epaphras, has been there, and he's from that city. So this brother, this co-partner in the gospel, has visited Paul in jail, and he's told them about the condition that the church of Colossae is in, which is mostly healthy. The church is in good health relatively. However, there are some concerns because culture has now infiltrated the church, and there's now questions about what the true gospel is, and there's false teachers entering. So what is happening is Paul's hearing these concerns, and now in response to the condition that the church of Colossae is going through, he's writing this letter to that church. And the way we can actually sum up verses 1 through 11, we're going to go and break down each verse, but 1 through 11, kind of that one phrase, one statement that brings it all together, the unity, is that those who are in Christ have died to their old self and have been resurrected to a new self. So if you forget everything else, remember this, that those who are in Christ have died to their old self and have been resurrected to a new self. So in verse 1, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ. So right now what he's talking about a present resurrection. He's talking about the one you experience becoming a believer. So when we become a believer, we die to our old self, right? We die to that life of sin. Even though we may sin in the future, what we're saying is we're killing off this sin. We're saying that we're going to die, and that is what we're experiencing as we are raised with Christ. Now, the second resurrection is the one we experience when we die and we go into glory, right? Or when Jesus comes back and brings us to that glory, right? So there's a distinction we have to make. What Paul's referencing here is a present resurrection. And with that, the first point is that those who have been raised with Christ fix their eyes on eternal things. Okay, and we're going to spend, then this you see in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and we're going to spend the most of our time in these verses because they set the foundation for the rest of the letter. Now, Paul tells us right after he says you have been raised with Christ that you are to seek the things above. And a great illustration, or I don't know if it's great, but it's something that I thought of while doing physical therapy. One of the things that I've been doing with Emmett is we've been taking it slow. Like, I can't just have him running out because I can't catch him. So one of the beauties of having pastor friends who got married earlier than me is you see their trial and error with their kids, and you get the right products that we need, right? So I have pastor friends who have 8 kids right now, right? And we're playing catch-up, okay? I don't know if we're allowed to have that many. I have to talk with my wife. But one of the awesome things is I see some of the purchases that my friends make, and one of the awesome ones was the tricycle. And it's not just the tricycle that I was riding back in the day, but it's the one where they have the little handle where you're able to control it. And you guys following me on that? So, like, it's a tricycle, and then you have the little back handle so you can control it in case your baby isn't able to, you know, he loses control or something. So one of the awesome things about that is I can be in control, Emmett can be in control, we can both be in control, right? So as I'm pushing him around in this brace, there was one day that I was pushing him and I was trying to help him to pedal on his own, right? He's almost 2 now, and I'm like, hey, that's the goal. We want you to be able to pedal yourself by the age of 2. So we're working towards that goal, there was a day when I was focusing so much on Emmett that I was telling him, hey, you got to pedal, you got to pedal, you got to pedal, that he's now looking down at where he's pedaling, okay? So now Emmett, this one day, he's so focused because his dad's like, pedal, pedal, pedal. Emmett's looking down. Like, in his innocent self, he's either looking at me saying it, or he's looking down at the command that I've given to him in peddling. Okay. Now, up till that point, it was okay. But when I told him to look up, I was saying in Korean, look up, look up, look up, he was so concentrated on peddling that he didn't look up. Okay? But then the problem here was not only that, but that I was telling him to look up, but then I stopped looking up. So what was happening is I was looking at Emmett trying to peddle, and both of us were looking at peddling. So what do you think happened? We crashed into a wall. Okay? So as important as it is for me to tell Emmett to look up, okay, just like Paul is telling us to look up to the future glory that we have in Christ, you also can't get too caught up in telling other people to look up, because then you're going to forget to look up yourself. So the reason I mention this is because it's so easy for us as Christians, as we age and get more mature, the irony of it all is that we like to point the finger. We like to say, hey, you need to look up. You're not focused on Christ. You need to do this better. But then what we forget is that our eyes need to also look up too. And that's what Paul is making very clear to the church. It's not just that, yeah, the people who are infiltrating the church with the false gospel need to look up and look at the gospel, but that you yourself. So when you're reading through this letter, okay, obviously the context changes a little, but we need to realize that Paul is talking to us as individuals. He's telling us to seek the things above, to look up, okay? And then when you're looking up, you'll see where Christ is. And then the rest of verse 1 is, he's seated at the right hand of God. And then he continues to say, set your minds on things above, not earthly things. When you see what others don't, you start to live like others won't. When you see what others don't, you start to live like others won't. And that's why, as believers, when you meet Christ for the first time, that's when you're able to say, out with the old and in with the new. We're saying out with our old self and in with the new. So we continue on. One major reality that Paul is highlighting to the church in Colossae is that your death is behind you. It's already happened. So, right, because you're a believer, everything, that worst death that you could have experienced is already behind you. Because now after you become a believer, your physical death is no longer that significant. It's actually, well, it's only significant because it leads you to eternal life, right? So that death that we're going to experience when, who knows, like I could die right now while preaching, like that is not something that we fear anymore. So the worst death that we could have experienced is already behind us. And in Colossians 3:3, it says this, you have died. So it's making it clear that the worst is behind you, no matter how much you'll suffer. So yeah, you will continue to suffer in this life. Who thought at the age of 29 I'd get knee surgery? But all this suffering does not compare to that death that I could have had as a non-believer going to hell, condemned to hell. Nothing would be worse than that. So as believers, the encouragement, no matter the cancer that you face, the death of a loved one, murder, addictions, accusations, arguments, car accidents, knee replacements, no matter how much you are going to suffer, it won't be worse than when you died to yourself and followed Christ. Because when Christ brought you back to life, he brought you back to a life that would intro you into something eternal and joyful. So we continue on. Colossians 3, part of verse 1 says, again, that you've been raised with Christ, right? So this is the present resurrection, not the future, right? But he's also going to mention the future resurrection later. So in verse 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as secure as the union of the Father and of the Son, infinitely gloriously secure, but not yet manifest to this world. You're hidden. And this is a powerful stuff, but there's also in chapter 2, verse 12, there's mention about baptism. So, right, so Paul is actually connecting these things. He's saying you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, right, Paul's continuing this theme of you've died and now you've been brought up, and he talks about baptism. Right, baptism signifies immersion in water and the coming up out of water that we died and were buried and rose with Christ. And Paul makes explicit that the internal instruction an instrument of the Spirit that united us to Christ in reality was faith. So through faith in the powerful working of God, we died and rose with Christ. Okay? So from death to life. Again, your most terrible experience of death is behind you. And your most glorious experience of life, it awaits you. It awaits you. Amen. Amen. So nothing compares to what is hidden with Christ in God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we see that in Psalm 16:11, that there are pleasures forevermore that we experience in eternity. So we want you to understand, I want you to understand that where we're living now, there's a sense of hiddenness. And that's, Paul is saying your life is hidden, right? The glory is hidden. Your death with Christ is hidden. Your resurrection is hidden, right? The true you, your true self, that will be much more glorious in your present life, that you will say, this life in this world was scarcely life at all compared to my life that was hidden for me in God. This glorious life is hidden for now, and that's why, you guys hear this, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Not all of the glories of God are able to be seen by sight. Like even the glory that we talk about when we go to heaven and experience Christ and be in his presence and there's no more death and there's no more pain, all of that, that's hidden right now. That's why in 2 Corinthians and in all these passages, Paul is telling us directly and indirectly that we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so would God grant you to see that what you can't see is actually more glorious than what you can? And that's why we see it consistent throughout Scripture when in Matthew it tells us not to store up riches here down on earth, but to store up riches in heaven, right? A lot of us hear this and we're like, wow, well, why wouldn't God want us to be rich? Why wouldn't he want us to be happy? Why wouldn't he want us to have lots of things? Well, if you actually, I want to say something that's potentially controversial, is that God's not necessarily against those things, but he's telling us actually to store up those things. Just don't store them up here on earth. Store them up in heaven, right? So there is a place for those treasures. It's just we don't want to store them up here. Why? Because we can't take them. The gate is narrow, right? You don't have room for the Mercedes or the nice house, right? All of those things, you can't take those with you. But God is actually saying at the same time, the way you live on earth, you need to be storing up eternal treasures. Right? You need to store them up. And you know what else that means? It means that you actually need those treasures in heaven. Like there's a difference between someone who's lived faithfully and unfaithfully, yet they're both believers. There's going to be a difference. I don't want to go too much into it because there's not a lot of Scripture that talks about it, but Scripture is very clear that you need to store up treasures in heaven while you're on earth. Okay. So now we continue on into verses 5 through 8. I want to read it again. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And I'm going to read this from the CSB. It's a little more helpful, I think. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. So this is summed up by saying that those who have been raised with Christ put to death earthly desires. Those who have been raised with Christ put to death earthly desires. Now, I actually was thinking about, if this was my younger self, I think I would have spent most of the time breaking these down and saying like what we're not supposed to do, right? Don't gossip, don't slander, and all these things, and focus on the anger and all these different things. But I actually, in my prayer and preparation, I felt like this was actually a minor part of it, because I think Christians already have a tendency to think that God, like when he mentions this through his apostle Paul and many others, that we think God is running like some self-defense like clinic, right? Am I right? Like, so growing up, I was the youngest of three, as most of you guys know. So my sister learned piano. My parents were not, they were not able to afford the rest of us to learn piano, so we had to do cheaper things. So my sister got to learn piano. My brother, we had to do something cheaper in Taekwondo. And luckily, even though I was the youngest, we had enough money so that I could learn Taekwondo as well. Well, one of the things was my brother was moving up very quick, and he was good at fighting, and you could see that he was learning self-defense really quickly. I was not, okay? I stayed at white belt, okay? If you guys, any of you guys know what Taekwondo is, okay? I was a crybaby. I was like, oh, I don't want to, like, put up a fist, and I was a little big baby. So the way I grew up was I had the big older brothers and uncles, and up till middle school, after middle school, I had puberty and things changed. But before that, I was just a crybaby who needed my big uncles to, like, if someone took a piece of gum from me, like, I needed my uncles to stand up and they would come to my defense. And I felt like the whole world was behind me, right? Because they were fighting for me. And I think the issue here is the way we understand, like, when Paul tells us to put to death our earthly desires, and when he mentions the sexual immorality, the lust, and we think, like, there's this battle, like, God's going to put on the armor, which that is a biblical process. However, we think everything is about, like, hey, God's going to teach us how to have self-defense, when in reality, what all the apostles, including Paul, what they tell us to do is that God will actually fight your battles, okay? So while it's easy for us to think of this as like, well, I'm gonna learn how to put to death my sexual sin or my lust or my anger that I have, and yes, you have anger. When you're driving here, all right, just because people don't see it, okay, there's some anger going on, right? You're blaming someone for cutting you off, things like that. All those things, we don't want to just view them as behavior modification. We don't want to just think, okay, well, I just need to be able to fight against this and not do this and do it myself. But we actually have to change our process and to say that, no, God is actually telling us that he'll fight. Like, just the way that my uncles and my brother stood in my defense, God is saying that, no, rely on me, be in me. And this is a theme that he'll mention later, is that you need to put your trust in God, and God will fight those battles. So these things, that's why I wanted to emphasize this less, because I don't want you to think that, hey, I can be in control of my behavior modification. You may be to some extent, but you will fail. However, Christ will never fail, and that's why we put our faith in him. He will fight our battles. Christ is the one who raised you from the dead. It was his power that raised you. It was his power that conquered death. So you ruling over your own sin, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that you would be able to 100% be able to rule over your own sin. So the greatest news that you will hear probably today outside of the gospel, and this might even be a part of the gospel, but I'll say the greatest news that you will hear after the gospel today is this, that you are not as strong as you think you are. That's the greatest news you'll hear right after the gospel. You are not as strong as you think you are. And while it is true that those who have been raised with Christ have put to death their earthly desires, it does not mean you yourself will actually be able to do it. And I'll read other passages for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I won't even read the next verse. I mean, I hope that's clear enough. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. And this is another verse that's very popular, Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." So I remember this was so misquoted in my younger years. Everyone's like, they quote this verse, and it's like, wow, see, you can do all things. You can do all things. You have the strength to do all things. And then they forget the later part of that. Through him who gives you strength. So the source of your power, the source that you have to rule over your anger, your malice, the gossip, the slander, all these things that you're able to rule it over with is actually God. God is the one who helps you, who strengthens you to be able to rule over these things. So all of Scripture actually tells us that you will have the power to overcome and that you will be able to live a life of good works, but not from the root of your own goodness or strength. True strength comes from full surrender. True strength comes from full surrender. Now we continue on into verse 10 and 11. I'm going to move a little bit quicker. Is that those who have been raised with Christ are in Christ and made in the image of God. A way to sum this up is that your identity is in Christ. So like we just mentioned, the source of your power and your strength to rule over the sin and malice and all the things that Paul is describing is through your identity in Christ. When you are in Christ, you're able to rule over these things. So a practical way to put to death earthly things and to live in Christ is actually prayer, right? Because Jesus tells us that the only way we get to the Father is how? It's through Jesus. And we intercede. We don't need a priest to go to God anymore, but we do it directly. And we often think like we view these things and we're like, they're so repetitive. Like these fights that I've had since I was 21 years old, and it continues. And yeah, I'm getting a little better, but I'm 70 years old now and I'm still fighting these same things that Paul is talking about. And we think, well, I'm going to stop praying it because God's tired of hearing these things and he's tired of having me stumble and stumble and stumble. He's tired of me struggling with the filthy language that I use when it's in my deepest, darkest moments. I'm tired of falling to the slander. I'm tired of falling to the lust, the evil desires, the greed. And we think that, man, I'm just going to stop praying because either God's not listening or I'm being too repetitive, right? Have you guys ever felt that in your prayer walk that you're just like, man, I'm just being too repetitive? And these sins are coming up over and over and over again. But I want you to think about this. Emmett has taught me so much about my sinful self, but there's some things that I'm actually learning from Emmett through this that's actually helping me in my relationship. And one of the things is, Emmett's not even two yet, but he understands when Daddy's going to take him to Disneyland, okay? So I tell him, like, I made the mistake, however. So there was Monday morning, and I'm like, hey, I'm going to take Thursday off this week, and I'm going to go to Cars Land. Emmett loves riding on Luigi. I don't know if you guys know that ride, but, man, that ride, like, we ride it, like, 50 times when we go. But I made the mistake of telling Emmett on Monday morning that, hey, on Thursday, in a few days, we're going to go to Disneyland. We're going to go to Cars Land. And all you veteran parents know that was a big mistake because for the rest of Monday, okay, this is what Emmett says. This is, he uses Korean. He says, babang, for car. So he's saying, babang, 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 babang. And he's pointing to the door, and every time I'm coming back from work or at home, he's pointing to the door. He's like, babang, babang, babang. He's like, let's go to Disneyland, let's go to Disneyland, let's go to Disneyland. And he continues to do that all through Monday. And when we wake up Tuesday, in his sleep, he's saying, babang. Like, I tell you, you guys think I'm exaggerating, okay, my wife will tell you. In the middle of the night, I mean, I'm usually snoring and asleep, but all of a sudden, Emmett wakes up and he's like, babang, and he goes back to the, and he's just out. But he's repetitive, and he does that through Tuesday, Wednesday, up until when we're going, even when we're putting his clothes on and putting on his Cars Land, like shirts and everything, we're doing it. And one thing that has taught me about prayer is that persistent prayer is not the absence of faith. Persistent prayer is a clear sign of the presence of faith. Right? Emmett knew what? He had faith in his dad that when his dad said he was going to take him to Disneyland, he knew that to be true. And he continued to ask and to ask and to ask the same exact thing. And I delivered for him. So what does that mean for us? Is that we can ask God the same exact thing. When you're falling to that same exact thing that you think, man, God's not going to forgive me because I already made that same mistake. When God told me to trust that he would take care of my husband who's experienced cancer, and the cancer's still going, I'm not going to ask anymore. No, God's telling you, continue to ask. Be persistent in that, because that is the presence of faith. It's not the absence of it. It's the presence of it. And even Emmett knows that. So may we stumble, may we get a little lower, maybe be humble in our prayer walk. May we understand that what Paul's telling us to do, it's a bold task, putting to death our earthly desires. But it's not something that he's asking you yourself to do. He's asking you to ask God for that. And not only that, he's telling us, and this was big back in the context, is that it's not just for the Jews where it's not just for Gentiles, but it's for all who are in Christ. And is that not the beauty of the gospel? In that all can hear the message and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So believers, the most terrible type of death from the flesh that you could ever experience is behind you. And the greatest experience of life, which is eternal, awaits you. So glory is coming. This glory that Paul is talking about, although most of it is hidden, that it is coming. We one day will be in paradise with Jesus. We will be with Jesus, and Jesus is the goal. It's not to just go to heaven to avoid hell. There's a lot of Christians who would actually be okay being in heaven without God. No, what we're saying is we actually, in our death, we want to be with him. He is the goal. So may you wait patiently and eagerly and with repetitive prayers to be in glory with Jesus. And if you're a non-believer, realize that your future stands in front of two different deaths. You could have a physical death that leads to eternal condemnation, that leads to an eternal death in where you will no longer be, that you won't be in the presence with God. Or you can have a death that leads to eternal life. So I want to challenge you, if you're just hearing the gospel for the first time, that you would repent and believe in Jesus, because he is the only way we have to eternal life. Some questions I want to end with. I don't have them up on the screen, so you can either write them down. I'll try to go slow with you. But is that, what are some things you can do that will help fix your eyes on Christ? What are some things that you can do that will help fix your eyes on Christ, right? To look up, to look to the glories, to not look just at your present circumstances or sufferings, but that you would look to Christ. What are some things that would help you to do that? Second thing is, what can you ask your church community to do to help put your earthly desires to death? Did you know that sin is actually progressive and sin grows in the darkness? So the more that you hide and you try to do it yourself, try to rule over your sins by yourself, the harder it is to get out of that hole. You need community. So what can you ask your church community to do to help put your earthly desires to death? The third thing is this: how does your identity in Christ and being made in the image of God help shape your relationships with believers and non-believers? How does your identity in Christ and being made in the image of God help shape your relationships with believers and non-believers? I think when you understand the glory that Paul talks about that awaits believers and how joyous that is, you can't help but think that those who will not experience that glory feel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is only good news if it makes it in time. And I think reading this passage and thinking about how we could encourage our youth with that, I think actually it was speaking to me mostly that I was trying to gospelize my surgeon. Now, I waited till after the surgery to do so because I wasn't trying to make him angry and not repair my ACL or do something else to my body, but there was intentionality. When I was reading this passage and what Paul's seeing, and he's trying to encourage the church in Colossae to stand firm in the gospel, to not fall to the false teachers, but to stand in your identity in Christ and to look to that future glory, you can't help but share that with others. So it's not normal for me to share the gospel with my doctor. That's what I did. I was even sharing with a nurse to the point where she was so excited that she popped one of my vessels, or veins, yeah. I mean, she was so excited. She was a believer. And I was coming up with this game plan to share the gospel with our surgeon. Okay. The intentionality that you have, if you truly understand the glory that is coming, you want others to share in that glory. So if we are in Christ, we want others to join us in that. So let's have that intentionality to do so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look at your word. We're thankful for the letter that you wrote through Paul to the church in Colossae and to encourage the believers there that they were a healthy church, Lord. But there was infiltration happening because healthy churches are wanting to be taken over by Satan and the evil one. So, Lord, help us to be strong in our foundation, to understand the glory that we have in Christ, to be persistent in prayer, knowing that it's the presence of faith that helps us to be persistent, that we would put to death our earthly desires, that all those things that come up, whether it's the pride that builds in our heart or the anger that is shown towards fellow believers or our family or friends, all those things that come out as a result of our sinful nature, may we know that we are called to rule over them, but we're not called to do it on our own strength. Lord, it's in you that we have strength. It's in you that we're able to rule over these desires. Help us to lean into that, and that we would look forward to it, that we would wait patiently and eagerly to be in glory with Jesus. Even though it's hidden now, Lord, we know that glory is coming. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask that we would live with that intentionality in our personal and in our public lives, that we would share the gospel with an urgency, knowing that the gospel is only good news if it makes it in time, that we need to be intentional in reaching our neighbors because we want to share in that glory that we'll experience one day after our physical death or when you call us home. It's your name we pray. Amen.